All right. This morning we continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. When we left off last time, we were deep in chapter 9, where Luke described the event that has come to be known ever since as the Transfiguration. You know, whether calming the wind and waves or raising a child from the dead, the power and compassion of Jesus had left everyone wondering, who is this? Most people seem to agree that Jesus was some kind of prophet, but when he directed that same question to his own disciples, Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." What he meant was that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, the chosen one who would save the people from their sins. Of course, none of them quite understood exactly what that entailed. Most Jews believed the Messiah would be a conquering king like David, someone who'd throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and restore their former glory. So Jesus offered them with a startling bit of insight to ponder, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." One day Jesus would return in all his glory to establish his eternal kingdom, but before that could be accomplished, he would first have to suffer and die to pay the price for the sins of the world. However, this stark announcement of his impending death simply doesn't seem to have had the impact that we might have expected. In fact, it's almost as if the disciples simply couldn't understand or couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Had they considered his statement more carefully, two things may have become apparent. First, what Jesus was describing was in many ways the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah as a suffering servant. But second, and most importantly, Jesus was confirming that his death would not be the end of the story. He would certainly be killed in the most shameful way, but he would also be raised the third day. He would be raised from the dead, never to die again. He would defeat the one enemy that stalks us all, the one fear that drives all the others. He would break loose from the fetters of this mortal existence and fulfill the ancient promise of eternal life for all who believe. Now, although the disciples didn't understand or couldn't believe what Jesus was saying, he was quick to point out the many ways that at this point, the packed disciples had followed Jesus as he traveled the countryside, teaching, healing, and for the most part, enjoying the praise and gratitude of everyone who heard him. An authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Along the way, but they learned a lot about their rebellious hearts and felt the pain of rejection. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus took three of his disciples up on the glory manifest in the person of Jesus. They saw Jesus glorified in the company of Moses and Elijah at Jerusalem. As Peter tried desperately to prolong this time together, they were overshadowed by a cloud filled with fear. "Hear him." In an instant, the voice ceased and Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah were there. And silence. When Jesus first announced his eventual death on the cross, the disciples didn't appreciate it. Back seems that they were to, as we said, a conquering king rather than a suffering servant. As we observed last time, victory over a culture that's hostile to God and presuming to do battle with those who don't share our faith. But you know, we've been called serve lost people. It's what it's like to live with joy in the midst of affliction, because we're on a mission from God. And we have the certain hope Like Peter, we often go through life trying to prolong our mountaintop experience with Jesus while avoiding the hard work of living for him. Which brings us to our text for today, found in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 42. Mountain that a great multitude met him. I suspect that Jesus had some mixed feelings of his own at this point, preferring in some part of his self to... But Jesus on the mountaintop had a cross to bear if he was to accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent. So he set aside the easy path for the hard one and came down from the mountain by a great multitude. As one writer put it, he willingly descended from the Mount of Glory to the Valley of Human Need. Real spirit, exhilaration. When we feel close to God and we feel like we're filled with His Holy Spirit, and such moments inspire us with a sense of what's possible when we're... But in the Valley of Human Need, when God sometimes seems distant and silent, we tend to look for a mountaintop, seeking the hard, seeking that snow God has called us to do, often because we fear the struggle. Many folks want to feel when they come to worship and study His Word. Many folks want to see God's will for their own life and with others to live a life that He can use about such things. They want to enjoy the thrill of God's power at work in their lives. Going to inspire us. But we forget along the way that God balances inspiration with instruction. God spoke from the cloud to the three disciples with Jesus, saying, "Hear him and his action." Just so, engaging with others takes effort, and it sometimes requires us to set aside things that we might prefer, but the flesh is weak. So we pray alone when we pray at all. We study alone when we study at all. We dwell on the value to affirm us and avoid others because we can't see how God can use it to draw us closer to Himself. But at the same time, we often miss the fact that God also wants to use us to draw others. It seems at times if we don't come away from an event feeling inspired, we tend to discount what God can do with it. But Jesus sets the example. Always the best thing for us, and when we do His will, God will always use it to bless others. And after all of their amazing experiences, they still have much to learn. They've seen Him pray until they, they've even heard. They've listened to His words firsthand over and again. Yet God still says they must hear Him. A man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." Although we don't think about it quite as much these days, in ancient times, the legacy of children was extremely important. And it wasn't just a matter of passing home their wealth, their reputation. It would all be passed on to their surviving sons, or it would, in all likelihood, die. She was, for her only son had died young. Not only would she experience that same loss of posterity, but she would also likely suffer poverty for the rest of her days. These were only sons. It mattered to him. And apparently it also... And here, this was not just the man's only son. It was his only child. And therefore, his heart boy. So his father asks Jesus, "Teacher, I implore you." The NIV says, "I beg you. Look on my son, for he is his only child." Verse 39. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him. He foams at the mouth. You might recall the strange and oppressive effects of demon possession that held captive. Observed, the horrific effects of demon possession are once again evident in this terrible description. By saying, and spirit seizes him, the rest of his account makes it clear that the child suffers sudden seizures that cause him to scream in agony. His body convulses uncontrollably, his version. And he foams at the mouth like a rabid dog, seething and frothing. Then, as these episodes pass, instead the demon departs from him with great difficulty, as though it's reluctant to stop the torture. Wow. In Matthew, the man doesn't just describe the symptoms. According to the New King, in the King's Version, he comes right out and calls the boy lunatic. Literally, moonstruck. A word that implies he's unable to think or act. Basic meaning, or perhaps even especially, refers to being addled because you're in love. But in the past, the fact that the word epileptic is translated lunatic in the King James reflects the common belief back then that the moon, Luna, having worked in a mental institution for many years, my wife will tell you that the full moon did seem to bring out the worst in mental health. Be a subject that we struggle to understand. Even now. Of course, we do know a lot more about epilepsy these days than they did back then, epileptic seizures. And even back then, they knew that just because a person has epilepsy doesn't mean that they're necessarily mentally ill. The role of demons in epilepsy. Whereas here, the boy's father expressly attributes the problem to a spirit that seizes him. He would characterize it that way. A classic grand mal epileptic seizure often comes on a person without warning and then leaves. This father's careful description suggests that he had witnessed these tears afflict his son many helplessly, hopelessly, terrified as he watches his son controlled by forces that. These days, scientists would reject the role of demons in causing epilepsy. But you know something? They don't have all the answers. With all of our. About a third of people with epilepsy live with uncontrollable seizures because no available treatment works for them. And we don't need to conclude that demons are the root cause of epilepsy or that demons caused the epilepsy seen in this boy. This demon simply uses a prior medical condition, epilepsy, to torment this child. And as if we decide in advance that there's no such thing as demons. I don't know about you, but I'm not prepared. And as far as I can tell, Jesus believes in demons. That's good enough for me. Describes spiritual warfare. Now, I obviously don't want to be seen as some kind of a kook that rejects science and believes in the occult. And I don't want to do anything that's going to do. But the Bible teaches that death, decay, and disease are all the result of our sin. That our sin is the result of rebellion against God. And it also teaches us that God never wanted us to suffer and die like we do. There may. Now, we need not well be physical reasons for such symptoms. We need only agree that demons sometimes manifest themselves in physical minds. The effects of the presence of evil in the life of a person. Just to clarify, a Christian has already been occupied by the Holy Spirit. Still, I must confess, I feel like I was at least harassed by an evil spirit just this past that I knew were hurtful and wrong. And I mistreated people that I love. Now, I'm not saying that the devil, Satan is the enemy of all mankind. He is the slanderer, the accuser, the great deceiver. They landed with a ruthless hatred for God and his creation. And the old lie. His heart is set on destruction, and he even hates those who embrace his evil ways. I mean, if he'll steal from someone else, why wouldn't he steal from me? And while Mick Jagger may have invited some sympathy for the devil, the truth, Mark Twain is often credited with saying he would prefer heaven for the climate and hell for written company. That's not how it works. The devil may appear friendly because he encourages the desire is all delight. Misery loves company, and hell is not going to be a party. It will be a dark and lonely at 40. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses descended Sinai after his encounter with failure, just so on the mountain, we see here that Jesus came down from the mountain to face the failure of his own disciples. They failed to effectively use the authority he had given them over all demons and to cure disease. Teachers of, as Mark, arguing with the disciples. And when the crowd ran to greet him, Jesus asked, "What are you arguing with them about?" This argument. But sadly, here, it's almost as if the Father and Son is no longer the focus of their attention to be drawn in, presumably about their own authority over demons. And the argument may well have been fueled by a combination of pride and embarrassment. Pride have contributed to more than one argument in my life. Rather than seeking God in prayer and with my own to surrender myself to Him, and I often take it out on others when my failures have been revealed. Sadly, that sort of reaction. I think it reasonable that Jesus would have been more than a little annoyed with his guys at this point. And the Father's complete desperation on behalf of his son is the fact that understand he's tortured his son with this condition from childhood. He further explains that it has often thrown him into fire or water, seemingly intending to kill him. High and their needs were great. But despite his evident disappointment with the failed efforts of the disciples, the boy's father apparently still hopes that Jesus can heal. Said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." At this point, but his rebuke is quite harsh. He may be speaking of the unbelieving crowd, but that seems unlikely. What would be the point? Instead, I believe the best explanation is that Jesus simply issues a general rebuke, but one that's particularly in some time now. And he specifically granted them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus seems exasperated with their foolishness of Israel in the wilderness, which is described in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, as a warped and crooked generation. Obedience and watching disheartened as those who claim to follow him wander all over the place, perhaps crossing his path from time to time, but rarely walking on. We think of warped, crooked, and perverse people in our day. We generally reserve such labels for those who sin openly and shockingly, like abortion doctors and child molesters. These are among the very people we've been called to reach, offering the healing that can only come from saving faith in Jesus. Our attitude is living in darkness. Oh, and it's more often prideful and rebellious than it is helpful. And Jesus has a very practical concern about it. So he laments, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you?" He has a limited amount of time to reach them, and will it be long enough to see them develop the faith that they will need to establish the church and give their lives up for it? Attention back. Jesus addresses the father of this tormented boy, saying, "Bring your son here." Verse 42. And as he was still coming, the unclean threw him down, the child, and gave him back to his father. When the disciples first encountered this man and his son, Mark says the boy was unable to speak. He may have been covered with bruises from present episodes, but he that moment. However, just as Jesus was about to heal the boy, the demon inside the child threw him down and convulsed him, knowing that he was his animosity and his contempt, perhaps even hoping to kill the child before Jesus could save him. However, it was not to bring him back to his father. Notice that Luke describes this process in three distinct parts, and the first two seem to affirm the presence. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit that had tormented this young man since childhood, and then he healed the child. Although it doesn't appear from this description that the miracle took any special effort on the part of Jesus, Luke ends the story with the heart warmed and gave him back to Jesus, his father. In Mark, the father first pleads with Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus assures him, "Believe." If the man gives a most candid reply, saying, "Lord, I do believe," but then be adding this prayer. As we reach the end of this story, we're left to ponder God's majestic power, even as we reflect on our own pitiful story. Follows on the heels of the transfiguration is no accident. In one of Raphael's most famous paintings, aptly named The Transfiguration, the artist's mountaintop experience that seems destined to build up our faith is followed by this sadly typical failure to demonstrate faith. Spiritual convulsions, humbly walking by faith sometimes, yet barely able to trust God at other times. Yet we neglect the prayer, the confession, the study, and the service to others that will truly build our faith. To really hear him. The struggle that followed in the valley of human need explains why that is us. When we are walking in God's will, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We are assured of our own salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. But there are countless others. Reach out to them with the same gospel of hope and purpose that brought us to saving faith. The glory of God is displayed in Jesus on the mountaintop, but it is used by Jesus in the reflect. The glory of God by living our life according to his will. Let's pray. To convict us. Just so you employ your Holy Spirit to guide us and comfort us, but also to empower following Jesus more or less for quite some time. Yet many of us seem to have experienced more defeat and frustration than we have victory. In our lives this morning, Lord, we share the same plea expressed by the Father in this story. We want you to work powerfully. Please, help us overcome our unbelief. We pray in the name of Jesus.
Amen.